This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We've sung some amazing songs this morning. As we were singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I thought back to my childhood. One of the blessings of walking with the Lord a long time is that a lot of the classic hymns that we've sung over the years get on the hard drive. And as you can sing and you can look at the screen, or you can just shut your eyes and sing because you know all four verses. And I've realized over the years, and in my early years, 11 years old, 12 years old, in that window of time, we were in the Lutheran church, so you can bet that we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" at least every 30 minutes or so. Not in the original German, but "Ein fester Berg" is one so Gott, you know, it is in English, but still. But that's been a blessing. And then the other songs that we sang, including this last one now, "Lord of Heaven and Earth, Lord of Heaven and Earth, God of Wonders." Is He really the God of Wonders? Yes, He is. He's really the God of Wonders. He's the one who put all the stars in place. He's the one who knows them by name. He's a bulwark never failing. And we all sing those songs, but what about when it gets personal? That is, what about when now it's not God on the macro level? What about when it's God and I? Does God, who spoke the universe into existence, I guess we'd say He could deal with our issue, but maybe the question is, does He care about our issue? After all, He's got big things to do if He's learning all the stars by name, or not learning them, but putting them in place and then having their names, and He knows all their names. If they move, He knows. So really, does He have time to fuss with smaller matters such as His people corporately or individually? Today we're going to look at Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah. He was number 4 in the line, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But just by quick way of review, from the period 930 down to 586 BC, we have what's called the Divided Kingdom era. In Dr. Jones' book, he refers to it as divided, okay, because the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom were divided. The Northern Kingdom consists of Israel, lasted from 930, from the death of Solomon, down to 721, and the Southern Kingdom from 930 all the way to 586, so you can tell that the Southern Kingdom lasted a bit longer. But just look at the contrasts in the two. In the north, basically 10 tribes, and the capital was Samaria. It's an incredible archaeological site. Haven't been there since last summer. Hope to take you someday. 19 total kings, and when you read the book of Kings, what you find out is a lot of those kings did some good things militarily, they did some good things politically, but spiritually, they were all bad. The writer of Kings doesn't have anything good to say morally about any of them. Now, the writer of Chronicles, does say that here and there, there were certain things that happened that were, you know, okay, for a moment at least, the king of Israel repented and sought God, but not very much. But overall, the theological appraisal is they're not very good. And what we've seen already in Asa, for example, was that all in all, the writer of Chronicles says he was a good king and followed the Lord, but we saw snapshots of failure. But all in all, the evaluation is good. With the kings up north, it's the other way. All in all, the evaluation is bad, but occasionally there might be a snapshot of success, morally, spiritually. And they were scattered by the Assyrians in 721. In the south, things were a bit different. 2 tribes. We don't really know what happened to the tribal territory of Simeon, whether their lot was something like the tribe of Dan, that they lost it and they moved north. But Simeon, not really there. So Judah, and then Benjamin. Just north of Judah is the land of Benjamin, and it's a very important territory, and both northern and southern kingdoms tried to control it. When you read in the book of Kings very carefully, you see, they're fighting over places like Ramah and Bethel and Gibeon and Geba and Gibeah. Those are all cities of Benjamin. And whoever controls Benjamin controls some of the major north, south, and east-west roads, and so you want to control Benjamin. And so Judah often has hold of Benjamin, but sometimes if Judah gets weak and Israel pushes south, and Israel controls Benjamin. Again, it will all come clear on the Israel study tour. 20 total kings, 12 are given an overall theological evaluation of wicked. Not so good. But 8 of them did right in the sight of the Lord. But eventually they were exiled to Babylon in 586. Now, we've already talked about how there are 8 good kings. And again, when we say good, what we mean is that overall, the writer of Kings and the writer of Chronicles say, these kings were good. That is, they followed God. Were there moments where we could say, that wasn't so good? Yes, there were. But all in all, when you look at their lives as a whole, they followed God. And from looking at the numbers, Asa number 3, Jehoshaphat number 4, Joash and Amaziah and Uzziah, Jotham, you see that sometimes they're next to each other, like Asa and his son Jehoshaphat, or Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham. But then in other places you say, well, you know, how did that happen? It just must have been God, obviously. But right before Hezekiah, his father Ahaz was not good and failed God at critical moment, the critical opportunities for him to show his faith, no good. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was one of the worst kings the southern kingdom ever had, and he reigned for 55 years. Up north, there was a man named Ahab, who was really bad, and the writer of Kings says he did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings before him, and if that wasn't enough, look who he married. He married a woman named Jezebel. No one names their daughter Jezebel today, and she is the reason. Wow, what a legacy, right? So here's Ahab and Jezebel up north, and Jehoshaphat lives about that time. But it really points out, when I look at the list of kings, some good, some evil, it points out the reality that, you know, my dad may have followed the Lord, and my grandfather may have followed the Lord, and maybe someday as you get older and have children, maybe your children follow the Lord, but what about you? It's an individual decision that each of us has to make. We might be born into a rich heritage, but we still have to lay hold of God's promise and God's truth and the gospel for ourselves. And then there's Josiah. Now, Jehoshaphat's name, he's talked about in 2 Chronicles 17 to 20, and his name means Yahweh has judged. His name means Yahweh has judged. Here we have a picture of a determined Jehoshaphat resolving to trust God in the face of the enemy coalition. I think you've already seen the picture. We, on the basis of this monument that was found and other ancient evidence, some have suspected that maybe Jehoshaphat wasn't originally in the royal line, that actually he was some sort of layman who was grafted in. Anyway, it's just speculation. I've never really been able to narrow it down for sure, but I think he probably was just in the royal line, and any similarity in depiction between Jehoshaphat and anybody you might know is purely intentional. Now, here are some major events I want to highlight as we talk about Jehoshaphat, who receives this overall theological evaluation of good in the sight of God. What was it about him? Let's see some things in his life. He reigned from 872 to 848 BC, so quite a while ago, but about a period of 25 years, and was 35 when he started, so he finished up about 60. First of all, very important, 2 Chronicles 17 says he sought the God of his fathers. He sought the God of his fathers. From the beginning, he determines, God has put me on this throne, and I'm going to follow him. And so he sought the God of his fathers. It's no accident that the writer of Chronicles starts out with that. He sought the God of his fathers. Second, he started removing the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Now, most of the kings of Judah were not able to deal with it all. You just can't. There's so many hills and valleys and places to worship this false way, these ways, that you just can't deal with it all. But he did what he could to remove the high places and the Asherim, these wooden poles representing Baal's wife, Asherah, and tried to get rid of all those to cleanse the land of these false things that might distract the people from worshiping the Lord. Third, he arranged for Torah instruction throughout Judah. Jehoshaphat recognized that if God, as his name, the Lord is judged, if God was really going to be the ultimate judge of Judah, that the people of Judah had to know what God's word said. So he put people in place in the cities of Judah who could provide instruction in Torah. Fourth, now this is not so good, he allied himself with Ahab, king of Israel. 2 Chronicles 18 and 19, yes, I heard those groans. Yes, oh. First Kings 22 tells us all about it as well. Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going to fight against the king of Syria, and all of Ahab's court prophets said, "Go for it, the Lord will give them into your hand." And Jehoshaphat thought, "These guys sound like they're on your payroll here, Ahab. Don't you have any other prophets?" And Ahab says, "Well, there's this one guy, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me." "Oh, don't say that," Jehoshaphat says. So they bring in Micaiah, and you know the story. Micaiah says, "Go up, for the Lord will give Syria into your hand." And Ahab knows better. "This guy never says anything nice about me. I'm telling you, just tell me the truth. You want the truth?" "Yes. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like somebody who has no shepherd, like sheep." And Ahab says, "See, he never says anything nice about me." Well, Micaiah pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows him that God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets in the court to fool Ahab into going into battle to die in battle against the Syrians. Well, this is obviously a mark of God's grace, because the clear implication then is don't go. The prophet of God is telling you what's really going on with all these lying prophets, so don't go. Ahab decides, "I'll go anyway," and he disguises himself as if that's going to fool God. And so this Syrian soldier pulls out his arrow at random and lets it fly, and guess who it hits? And Ahab dies. But Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, king of Israel, and this was not so good, and he was rebuked by a prophet of God for this. But Ahab's son Jehoram married the daughter of Ahab. This was not good. And so now you have Ahab's royal house intermingling with the line of Judah. But something else that Jehoshaphat did that was good was he appointed judges throughout Judah. He wanted not only instruction of Torah so that the people would know the word of God, but he wanted people in place who could help others live by the word of God. And so he appointed judges in the different cities, and he told the people to judge fairly and honestly before God. And then last, in 2 Chronicles 20, he led his people in trusting God, and God answered him powerfully. 2 Chronicles 20 is one of my favorite passages, more so since I've had the opportunity to go and look at some of these places that are described in the scripture. But 2 Chronicles 20, let's set the scene, first of all. A coalition of enemies comes up against Judah. Now, the writers of scripture assume you live there. They don't bother to say, "This is really bad. They're only 12 miles away." Or right behind, they don't go ahead and explain geographic stuff that's obvious to people who live there. So the writer of Chronicles says, 2 Chronicles 20, "After these things, a coalition, Moabites, Ammonites, Munites, probably people who are in the region of Edom, so from the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Dead Sea and down and north, so people from the eastern shore of the Dead Sea and a little bit above and a little bit below, these people have joined together to come against Judah." And we read there, "They came," that is the messengers of Jehoshaphat, "came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude has come up to you from the region of the sea.'" Which sea? From the Dead Sea. Okay, and they are at Hazazon Tamar, that is, they're at En Gedi. Where's En Gedi? Well, first of all, En Gedi is one of my favorite places in the world. It's usually about 105, 110 degrees when we get there, but that's what makes it so great. It's hot, it's dry, you're out in the desert, you can see the Dead Sea, but you better not drink the Dead Sea. But En Gedi is a fresh spring, and it comes over the hill, and I just imagine David standing under that when he was running from Saul, because the Bible says it was in that region that David was at En Gedi, and he hid from Saul in a cave, that whole thing, 1 Samuel 24. They come to En Gedi. Okay, what does that mean? They're at En Gedi. Well, it's kind of like saying this great army that's coming against us, it's in Lexington, South Carolina. That's what it's saying. It's about 12 miles. About 12 miles. How far is it? They've come up against us from En Gedi. Wow. 12 miles away. What do we do? Well, let me set the scene and show you a picture. Let's go to the next slide. Here we are. Now, all those buildings wouldn't have been there in 850 BC, of course, but this is the wilderness of Tekoa. This is the wilderness of Tekoa. Now you see, as you go out into this plain where this battle would have taken place, we are looking to the southeast. From where you're sitting, you're looking southeast, and you see the kind of the whitish brown mountain ridge there. And over the top of that, you see just a little strip of blue that's a little bit darker blue than what's beyond it. That, my friends, is the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea from Jerusalem? Yeah. Okay, we'll show you. It'll all be Kate, won't we all? Okay. That is the Dead Sea. And that little saddle right there, where it comes down like that, and you can see the Dead Sea, that's where En Gedi is. That's near En Gedi. And so what Jehoshaphat knows is these folks are going to come up that way. They're going to come through there, and somewhere out in this area is where the battle is going to take place. So he hears from his guard, from his sentries, from his messengers, that this coalition of enemies has camped at En Gedi. And if they're at En Gedi, they're about 12 miles, 13 miles maybe from Jerusalem, but 11, 12 miles from the battle site. And this is what Jehoshaphat would have pondered. Could he see, as he looked to the southeast from a vantage point south of Jerusalem, could he have seen? Oh boy, what do we do? What do we do? What does Jehoshaphat do? First of all, he calls the people to seek the Lord. He calls the people to seek the Lord. Now the text says something that may be encouraging. He was afraid. He was afraid. You ever been afraid? You see some obstacle. You think that God is guiding you, but you see some obstacle and you're afraid. Jehoshaphat's afraid. But you see how it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid, but he gave his face, or set his face, to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Now, if you're the king, and this coalition is coming against you from En Gedi, everybody's looking to you. What are we going to do, Your Majesty? Everybody's looking to the leader. What are we going to do? Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast. Good start. Good start. And it says that all Judah gathered together to seek the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. He calls the people to do that, and so many gather. And then in verses 5 to 13, we see how Jehoshaphat takes his case before the Lord. Now, I love this because it's so Middle Eastern. It's so Middle Eastern. We tend to charge ahead into the future with our eyes fixed on the future. We don't think too much about what happened yesterday. We don't think too much about what happened last week, last year. We tend to look forward in this country, in this culture. In the Middle East, if the future is over there, if the future is over there on that side of chapel, here's how we get there. Now, what does that mean? That means over in the Middle East, life is more uncertain. You're Israel, and you have all these enemies around you, the Philistines, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, the Amalekites, their raiding parties and things, and then you have the Syrians up to the north. And so your life is much more uncertain. And so what you know for sure is the past. And so with our eyes focused on the past, because that's what we know for sure, we cautiously back into the future. And because the future is so uncertain, people over there have long memories. We think, how can you blame me for the Crusades? I wasn't there. Well, it was your people. And Muslims have memories of the Crusades, and so they think about that. Now, Jehoshaphat gives us this example. Jehoshaphat takes his case before the Lord, and he begins to pray. And with all the women and children and little ones there, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, wasn't it you, Lord, you're the God of heaven? Don't you reign over all the kingdoms of the nations? See, right now it would be really good if he wasn't just the king of Judah, or God of Judah. Right now it's really good if Yahweh is not just the God of Judah, but he is the God of all the nations. Because there are some nations coming up from En Gedi right now. And he prays and he asks God, aren't you God? Lord, you gave us this land, verse 7. Aren't you the one? Of course he is. The one who gave us this land. You dispossessed the enemies. And then he goes on. This is the part I just love. He says, now, remember, Lord, when we came into this land, we did not bother the Edomites and the Ammonites, the people of Mount Seir. We went around their territory. We didn't drink. Now look how they repay us. Now think about that now. It's about 850, 860 BC. When did they do that? Under Moses? 1400 BC. So it's 5.5 centuries after. But the king of Judah says, when we came through their land, we didn't drink their water, we didn't bother them. Now look how they're repaying us. Repaying us? 5.5 centuries ago? What do you mean repaying us? I thought it was funnier. Anyway, for Jehoshaphat, it's payback. How can they treat us that way after our ancestors were so good to them 550 years ago? Now they're look how they repay us. It's just, well, he takes it before the Lord, and the Lord provides the answer. Verse 14, from the way that the verse starts out, now Jehaziel, it talks all about him and his line, and he's one of the Levites, and he stands up all of a sudden. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he says, don't fear, the battle's not yours, it's God's. Wow. And then he says, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. Just get out there in the morning, they're going to come up by the ascent of Ziz. We pointed it out already. And you just have to stand and watch what God does. Now, think about that. This is really ratcheting it up from what Israel knows from this past. Jericho, march around the city. March around the city. Blow the what? Shofars. And the walls come tumbling down. But you still have to go in and take the city. You still have to go in and fight. All right? David, march around behind the Philistines, and when you hear the sound of the armies marching in the top of the balsam trees, then attack. But he still has to attack. At different points, and David says when he's fighting Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. But he still has to let fly with that slingshot. And the army still has to chase the Philistines back down the Elah Valley. Now, God says through his prophet, you're not going to have to do anything except watch. Okay, that's exciting. And I suppose that when Jehaziel finished saying that, everybody just was listening in awe, and then they turned and they looked at the king. Because now everything hangs on what Jehoshaphat does, right? Is he going to say, oh, that's ridiculous. We better get the army together just in case. Jehaziel has said, it's all going to be okay if you just have the faith to trust. So when the Lord provides the answer, Jehoshaphat responds in faith. I love the answer in verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord to worship the Lord. And the Levites arose, the Kohathites and the Korahites, to praise the Lord with a great voice. And they arose early in the morning and they headed out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, hear me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is the key phrase, believe in the Lord your God and you'll be established. Now the Hebrew word for believe and established is the same word. It's the word aman, from which we get the word amen. Basically what he's saying is, God has given us a promise. And if we say amen to God, he will say amen to us. It's the same wording that later would come to Ahaz when he's trying to decide what he's going to do. And Isaiah says to Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 9 of Isaiah, if you will not believe, you will not be established. If you will not say amen to what God is doing in your life, wants to do, then he will not say amen to your kingship. And using that same expression earlier, Jehoshaphat says, Judah, we're going to trust. Now, you notice how at every point people are looking to the leader, and so he has got to follow through. God has given a promise, but you know what? They're 12 miles away, and they're closing fast. So, God's promise, my circumstances. That's really a lot of what life is about, friends. It's a lot of what life is about. God has said this in his word, but God has said he will provide for my needs, but I have $5 left for the semester. But God has said, but faith, my circumstances, and a lot of scriptures like that. You see, God has said, you don't have to fight in this battle. The enemy is right there coming up from the Dead Sea, from En Gedi. The enemy's right there, but you don't have to fight in this battle. You just need to go watch. So don't get out there with our shields and our swords and weapons. Jehoshaphat responds in faith. In fact, he sends the musicians out in front to praise the Lord. Hey, all the music majors, the Levites, the musicians, he sends them all out front, celebrating the victory that's coming. You know, sometimes we read through those passages in the scripture and we don't realize that when somebody gives another person a promise, there still is a certain exercise of faith that God is waiting on. Jesus tells the man born blind, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, that's a couple hundred yards down a very steep hill. Terrible joke to play on a blind man if it doesn't work. But that guy, that blind man, has got to decide, should I? Yeah, see, you don't realize that when you read John 9. It's a couple hundred yards down to the pool of Siloam from where Jesus is talking to the blind man. But if the blind man has the faith to go down there, maybe, just maybe, he will be able to see. And if he can, he'll have no problem getting back up. Well, the adrenaline rush, there'll be no problem. But he's got to exercise that faith. All you have to do is look at the bronze serpent in the middle of the camp and you will live if you're bitten by one of the fiery serpents. Oh, that's ridiculous. How could that help? Well, don't do it and die. But if you have the faith to believe God's promise by stepping out in action and getting to the edge of the camp and just looking at it, it'll work. It'll work. It's not that there's anything magic about the pole with the serpent on it. It's that God has said, if you do this, you'll live. So will you choose to believe God? Jehoshaphat. Why is Jehoshaphat described as being a good king overall? Because this is his shining moment right here. More than anything else, we remember him for this amazing battle because it looks really bad. And when Jehoshaphat hears the message of the prophet, he falls on his face and he tells the people, this is what we're going to do. And inspired by their leader, the people don't have to win the victory. God has already won the victory. The Lord provides the victory and the people receive the spoils of the war. So here's what I want you to take away. Two things today. First of all, Jehoshaphat won the battle before it ever started. Jehoshaphat had won the battle before it ever started because God had told him, the battle isn't yours, it's God's. So really the battle's over. But there's still something to be done, isn't it? There's still something to be done. Jehoshaphat still has to gather everybody to get out there to the wilderness of Tekoa, a few miles south of Jerusalem. They all have to get out there and watch. Now, if they have the faith to get out there and watch, God is going to do an amazing thing because the battle's his. He's going to take care of it. Don't you want to go watch? They do. Jehoshaphat won the battle before it ever started because he chose to believe that what God had said he would do, he would do. Second, then, in keeping with our themes of the eight kings, doing right in the sight of the Lord involves focusing on him first and his promises first. Doing right in the sight of the Lord involves focusing on him and his promises first. You see how Jehoshaphat just goes out of the way to show that he's in all the way. He bows, he says, friends, let's go do it. But then the next morning, he does something that God hadn't said he had to do. He puts the musicians out in front to start the praise rally. In faith that there really is going to be a victory, he says, get the musicians out in front, because when we see this, God's going to just, what he does, we won't be able to help it, and we'll need the singers positioned. Now, what does it say? As soon as they begin to praise, the Lord cut loose, and it was over. Doing right in the sight of the Lord involves focusing on him and his promises first. There are going to be times in our lives where God challenges us to step out, where he says, here's my promise. And you'll know, because maybe you've been keeping a journal, that he's been faithful to you to this point. He's been faithful up to this point, but will he be now? And you go back to, well, here's his word. What do I do? Will you trust? The battle is the Lord's, Jehoshaphat hears, but he still has to respond. And as he does, he finds out, in fact, it's true. Let's pray for a moment and put whatever battles we have before the Lord as we get ready to go into fall break. Lord, thank you for this account of Jehoshaphat, who he was really placed in a tough situation. The enemy coalition was coming up 12 miles away, 11 miles away, 10 miles away. What do we do? He sought you. A prophet of God stood up and said, this is what we need to do. It seems so simple, and yet it was calling Jehoshaphat to do something that militarily really wasn't very wise at all. But as he responded in accordance with the word of the prophet, the Levite, you did exactly what you said you're going to do. Lord, you've given us many, many promises in your word. And Lord, some of them are so easy to trust you over, maybe sometimes because we can't do anything about it anyway, so we'll trust you. But others are, we're challenged, Lord. Help us as Jehoshaphat to receive that overall evaluation. We did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. We focus on you. We focus on your promises first. We'll probably fail along the way, and we'll go ahead and ask your forgiveness in advance. But we pray that our lives would honor you in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.